Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 14 this morning, and we welcome those who are visiting with us, and thank you for your presence. And we are coming to the final statements in the book of Romans, into the last couple chapters, and a little bit sad because we have had a really enriching time together looking at this profound document, letter to the Romans. And hopefully your appreciation for it is deepened, and in the years ahead, as you study it and read it, that your understanding will be enhanced. So thank you so much for being here and your participation in this study that we've had. Mike Youngblood, would you lead us in a prayer as we start this morning? Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So grateful we are for the opportunity to come together as a family that meets in this place to study your word and to be encouraged and uplifted and at times corrected and humbled by it. We're mindful of the great love that you've shown for us from the Old through to the New Testament, how you sought to have man be reconciled to you and in the death and burial and resurrection of your Son. And we just hope that we can appreciate this each and every day more as we grow in knowledge, and it's studies like this and times together with each other in conversation where we grow in this way. We just pray that you would continue to keep your hand of protection upon this church and all who meet in word and in truth in your name. That you encourage young people, young parents to raise their children this way, that until you determine the time to come back and take all your saints home, that we will remain faithful unto death. We pray that you would be with those in positions of authority, whether they be in government or parents or teachers or anyone who have spiritually minded and righteous thoughts, that they could lead those in their charge in a righteous way. Continue to be with Philip and Earl and the work they do here, the deacons and all those who work in this place. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the ability to come together and sing songs of praise and partake of the Lord's Supper and just to have a fellowship one to another in this way. Continue to support those that are working hard around the world and just keep your hand protection upon us and help us to always have a mind of wanting to be in heaven with you one day throughout all eternity. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm sure you've heard the expression, a bull in a china shop. What does that mean? China as in, you know, fancy dishes.
I'm just a klutzy person that just can't get through the shop without knocking stuff.
Klutzy person, you bring up a bad memory. I had two roommates when I was finishing college, and we all had a nickname. One was the bear because he was grouchy. One was the hyena because he always was goofy and laughing, and I was the bull. Because they thought I was clumsy. I don't know where they got that. And why is a bull in a china shop a problem?
Because
there are delicate things in there. And somebody who's klutzy and clumsy, like me, you know, it's not good to be around very delicate things. Well, what we've seen in the book of Romans so far is the beautiful story of God building this beautiful house, this wondrous family, this precious nation of people, and that is his family, followers of Christ, people who are saved in Christ. And to us, when you're around delicate, precious, important, valuable things, you want to be careful. And you want to care for those and protect those. And so it is among Christians. To move into a fine, new, nice house and to start throwing a baseball around inside or flinging buckets of paint without the lid around and letting animals come in like wild animals and just trounce on the furniture, I mean, it's just sort of ludicrous, right? And it makes sense that Paul has labored long and hard to talk about the beauty and the power of salvation in the gospel and how it produces these saved souls reconciled to God. It makes sense for Paul to give some instructions about how we should take care of each other. Because we're precious. because we're saved in Christ. And so we come into a section here that's in our translations, chapter 14, where he's talking about a specific thing. And I want you to understand, first of all, who's in this church in Rome, because then chapter 14 makes more sense. Look with me, first of all, in Romans 16. Romans 16, look at verse 3 and 4. Dave Messer, can you read Romans 16, 3 and 4, please?
Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved.
That's all I need you to read.
The Christ in Asia.
Okay, that's good. Right there is what we need. I want you to focus on Aquila and Priscilla. Some translations have Prisca and Aquila. So he's greeting them because they're in the church in Rome. Well, go back with me to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, and I made a quick reference to this the other day, but I want you to see this in the designation that's made there. Olivia, can you read Acts 18, 1 and 2? This is Paul coming into Corinth in his missionary journeys.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome.
Okay, so they just came to Corinth from where?
Rome.
And it says that their racial, cultural, religious designation is they're Jewish. And they had been pushed out of Rome because they were Jews. So they were in Rome. Then you see them in Acts 18 in Corinth. And then when Paul writes, and Paul meets them for the first time in Corinth, by the way. And then when he's writing Romans, it's later after Acts 18. And who has found their way back to Rome? Aquila and Priscilla have gone back to Rome. The dust has settled and they've returned back to Rome. And they're Jewish believers in Christ who were in the church at Rome. Well, starting in about verse 7, I want you to scan this section. We'll look at this section in greater detail in a couple of classes when we get to chapter 16. But starting in verse 7, scan those names down from verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Scan those names of people that Paul is greeting. What do you make of those names? How do they strike you? Well, what would you say about their racial ethnic background in light of those names? They're Greek names. Now, we have some Jewish people in the New Testament with Greek names. Apollos is one. And even Philip the Evangelist and Philip the Apostle, that's a Greek name, by the way. But these are a lot of Greek names. And given the contents of the book of Romans and what he's been talking about, it is really logical to conclude there were a lot of people from a Gentile background in the Roman church. But we also know that in the Roman church were Jews. And thus the church in Rome was not unusual regarding first century churches in that they had both Jews and Greeks in a local church. And we see that the book of Galatians, we see several statements that we find even in some extent the Corinthian letters, that there's a lot being said about the relationship in the body of Christ between Jews and non-Jews who are Christians. And that's what Paul is addressing in this 14th chapter. The relation of Jews and non-Jews who are Christians, who are working together in a local church fellowship. Now, what this provided, on one hand, was an incredible opportunity to demonstrate how the gospel is for all. To demonstrate what the letter of Romans does, and that is all, Jew and Gentile, are under condemnation, but can be justified in Christ. But while it's a great opportunity for good things, it's also an opportunity for what?
faction, you know, what
the division is. Right, dissension, bad things, okay. Friction and conflict because of the backgrounds. And that's where there are some particulars in this letter, in this chapter, that may not have immediate relevance, it appears to us, but the underlying principle has deep, deep relevance for us. And that is how we interact with each other in the body of Christ and how we interact with each other when there can be differences in backgrounds, racially, culturally, economically, whatever. And it takes a lot of love, doesn't it? And that's really what this chapter is about. Loving our brethren. So let's look here. And this point here about Jews and Gentiles having potential conflict, because they surely did in the world. Jews and Gentiles had a lot of hostility between them in society at large. And there was a potential of it creeping into the body of Christ. So let's talk a little bit about Jews and Gentiles for a moment, for what we see in this, he's saying in this letter. First of all, we understand that Jewish people in the first century were a product of God calling the Israelites to be his people, giving them a law, making a covenant with them. And he separates them. So in many ways, the failure of Jewish people is that they were not separate from the non-Jews, and they acted as pagans. See that in the Old Testament over and over and over. But it is true, and in some ways, by the time you get to the first century, the Jews that were left in Palestine had clearly drawn a mark between them and non-Jews. You see this mixed line between the Israelites and their neighbors in the Old Testament. But by the first century, a lot of Jewish people living in Palestine, they had a very clear line of distinction between them and Gentiles. And it was not always a good thing. Okay. And what you also see with Jewish people is that they had developed their own cultural habits. And a lot of it was based upon the law of Moses. But a lot of it was sort of a spin-off of the law of Moses. And it was just cultural things that had little to do with the law of Moses. And so, as a result, there is this cultural kind of, you know, conflict. And, you know, there are things like the Sabbath. There are things like going to the temple and performing the different rituals or praying at the temple. There are certain holy days and so forth that a lot of very devout Jews practiced because they were convicted that's what they needed to do as God's people. But sometimes it was more of a cultural thing than it was out of religious conviction. And we're familiar with that. People who are raised up in a certain religious belief system, and really they're not convicted about it. It's just their cultural way of life. It's what their parents have always done, their ancestors have always done, and they just, it's a cultural thing with them. It's not a faith thing. And there were a lot of Jews like that in the first century, and we see that in the Gospels. And you see, like, for instance, Paul in Acts 21, when he's traveling back to Jerusalem, and there's something of a conflict potentially brewing in Jerusalem because of his presence, and he's got some traveling companions, and he is recommended there in Acts 21 to take those men and to purify them and have their heads shaved before he takes them into the temple complex because he didn't want to stir up things. So there's some kind of ritual there, which I'm struggling to understand where that's based in the law of Moses, but there's some kind of Jewish ritual there to where Paul was trying to make sure he's still doing the proper Jewish custom and cultural thing. And there's nothing wrong with that, for respecting a certain culture and practicing that. And so Paul is doing that. So what we have in the New Testament is something unique. Even for Jewish Christians, they're in transition. All my life, I've observed the Sabbath. All my life, I've not eaten pork. And now I'm a Christian. What do I do? Well, there's nothing wrong with not working on the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with not eating pork. But also, it's not part of the gospel. And I can't bind that on a Gentile. So there's all this friction in a way, and there's this adjustment everybody's got to make. And it's really hard if you're culturally a Jew and religiously a Jew, but you become a Christian, is just stop, okay, I'm just going to go and do a bunch of work on the Sabbath. That's a little hard to do that, isn't it? So you may still observe the Sabbath to some extent. And so we got to leave room there for their transition, because a lot of the things they were doing had some kind of basis in the law of Moses. And then there are Gentiles who were pagan, who their culture said that you can worship every god and any god, and you may have favorite gods from your region or city, but it was very wide open, and there were all kinds of ceremonies associated with those gods, going and paying, you know, some kind, make some kind of donation at the temple, even in some cases going and lying with a temple prostitute was an act of worship, which, yeah, it's an act of worship, yeah. Okay. And then there were a lot of ritual feasting where you would go to the house of the pagan god and feast, or you would purchase oils or meat that had been used in ceremonies at the pagan temple. And sometimes it was just to get food, and sometimes it was to get food and to honor that god, because this had been like holy blessed meat or something like that. And of course, that money sometimes was used for pagan purposes in their rituals and so forth. So that's the kind of background you're looking at. And some of those people who were Gentiles who had practiced those pagan worship rituals, now they're Christians. Okay, now I know I'm not going to go bow down to that idol. I know there's some things I'm not going to do. But is everything connected to that pagan temple in any way, indirectly, far away? Is it something I shouldn't do or not? And they're going to grapple with that. And to some extent, they're in transition. I think a lot of you can relate to that. When you became a Christian, you had a learning curve. We all have a learning curve. Keep one. But there's a transition. You're having to learn some things and adjust to some things. These people are like us, and they're doing the same thing. So that brings us to Romans chapter 14. So, Romans chapter 14, let's look at this here, starting in verse 1, at what is said. Earl, can you read verse 1 for us, please, of Romans 14?
Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion.
Okay, first thing he says, he sets the whole stage here. What should your attitude be? What should be your attitude undergirding your relationships with other Christians?
Not quarreling.
Okay, being receptive as much as you can, being accepting of one another.
You accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. That is, you're not going to say, well, yeah, I'll accept them, but then look down your nose at them because they're doing something different than you.
Right. That's not accepting, is it? Yeah, that's exactly right. So that's sort of the opening salvo in a way. It's that's it. You got to accept one another, and you need to try to find a way to get along with each other. That's what he's saying. Well, look how he builds on this. So, Earl, would you read verse 2 to 12 now?
One person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convicted in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both to the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account to himself to God.
All right, thank you. So specifically, tangible things that could be points of conflict. He references three. He talks about holy days, and I think in this context it's Jewish holy days. Because boy, did the Jews have a lot of special holy days or what from the law of Moses? And be expected in any kind of faith, any religion, over time, those ones based on the law of Moses got adjusted and altered and added to. So it was very involved. And then even the scribes and Pharisees had certain practices on certain days besides the regular Jew. And also the Jewish dietary laws. I mean, even to this day, the two main things that are distinguishing marks of a culture, one is language, the other one is food. Used to be dress. It's pretty high up there. And then you see people in, you know, remote jungles of Africa or South America and they got a Nike t-shirt on. So, I mean, it's just, you know, that's not as much anymore. But language and diet are still very big marks. And we understand that the dietary restrictions were part of the law of Moses, but it was not a moral issue. It was to distinguish them from other nations. And that really became a big part of who they were, still is. And this was a point of tension. And then there are the pagan rituals and specifically the food that had been offered to idols. Because here's, we'll set this up, we'll go into more detail later. What oftentimes happened in pagan temples is they had large amounts of animals being brought and sacrificed. Sometimes, just like with the Jewish system, it was a whole burnt offering, which with the whole animal was consumed on the altar. But oftentimes, it was part of the animal. So what did you do with the meat? And just like with the Jewish system, sometimes the meat was taken and certain unique things done with the meat. Either the worshiper would eat the food or the priest would eat the food, etc. Same thing with pagan rituals. They would take the meat and they would do things with it, including taking it to the marketplace and selling it. And archaeology has uncovered for us that they actually had some meat markets adjacent to pagan temples. And just anybody and everybody came by and bought food. And they may have never been in that temple and worshiped that idol, but they would come buy food there. It was like a Ingles or something. And so, what about that food? We see a lot of attention in the New Testament given to this. And we hit this matter back last year when we covered 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so a little bit of this is an overlap. But it shows us, with this appearing here again in the book of Romans and quite a bit of material on it, that this was a real issue. And what's relevant to us is the principle behind it. That's what's important. Well, so what he's teaching here regarding these kinds of potential conflicts, he's teaching these principles. You need to welcome the weak. Now, in context here, the weak means someone who believes something is wrong when according to God's revelation, it's not wrong. But to them, it's wrong. And because they have limited knowledge about this, for them to do that, it would violate their conscience. And that's not good. Never good to violate. Here's the problem with violating your conscience. If you do what you know is wrong to do and you do it, even though that wrong thing is not wrong, then it emboldens you to do something else that's wrong and violate your conscience when that thing may be wrong. See the problem with violating your conscience? If you violate it over something that doesn't matter, you're more likely to violate it over something that does matter. So that's why that's an issue. And so be sensitive to those who don't have an understanding like others, who are weak in the faith. They're just learning the faith. You need to be patient with them. And then do not despise them. So somebody has certain sensitivities. Somebody has certain matters of conscience. You need to respect that. Don't look down on them. Don't belittle them. Don't think they're inferior. That kind of thing. And not pass judgment. Because ultimately, they've got to answer to whom? Not you. Who must they answer to? The Lord. So that's where the real judgment is, not with you. It's not your judgment that matters. So that's what he's talking about here. And what's important here is the view of others Paul is teaching. How would you summarize the view of others he's teaching in these first 12 verses here? How what now?
Ignorant.
People can be unaware and ignorant and uninformed, but when they are, what should be our response?
Care.
Accommodating.
Accommodating and caring. What'd you say, Frank?
Respect.
You got to still respect the person. Because guess what? They may be ignorant on something, but I've been ignorant on things too. And you got to have that with each other. And we'll get into this. We've done this a lot lately in this study. What this is talking about, what this is not talking about. And we'll look at that in just a second. But what this is talking about is that over things that don't matter, be very considerate, respectful, kind, accepting, supportive of each other. That's what he's teaching. And look at, this is so chief to keep in mind. What's the relationship that this other person has with God? You got to see that. You got to see that what really matters at the end of the day is their relationship with God. Not whether I approve of them, whether I accept them, whether I condemn them, whether I approve of them. That's really not what matters. What matters is their relationship with God. And look at verse 10. What do you think is implied in verse 10 there? What? Look at the way he asks the question. What is implied there?
Somebody's
that they're doing this.
Judging.
That they're actually doing this. Now, you might think, well, how would Paul know this? Did you see chapter 16? What's chapter 16 full of? Paul knows all kinds of people in that church. And we know from the Corinthian letter that he knew the Corinthian letter was riddled with division and other problems because somebody from Chloe's household has shared it with him. And we talked about that last year. There's times when you shouldn't be talking about your brethren. And there are times when you should. That church was in trouble and Paul needed to help them. And so that's why somebody from Chloe's household shared some bad news with Paul. And Paul responded with this letter that, according to the second letter, corrected a lot of things. And the brethren responded well to it. And so verse 10 indicates that this is not a theoretical issue with the Roman church. This is a real issue. And there were some relationship problems over these matters. And Paul's, that's why he spent a lot of time on it. Now, what is he talking about? And what is he not talking about? He's not talking about what we would call immovable. For instance, he's not talking about moral issues. For instance, in the law of Moses, when you were forbidden to eat certain foods, we find out in the New Testament, even in this chapter, we don't have that prohibition. There is nothing inherently wrong about pork. Praise God. But there is something inherently wrong with adultery and covetousness and murder and stealing? Would you see that in the law of Moses? So there is a moral element to the law of Moses that you see is universal. When Cain killed Abel, it was wrong. Way before God in the Ten Commandments said you shouldn't murder. And there are things in the New Testament that are a repetition of the moral laws you see in the law of Moses. But you don't see dietary laws for the Christian. You don't see Sabbath prohibitions for the Christian, which is the seventh day. So he's not talking here about moral issues. That's not what he's talking about. And besides that, haven't we seen already, like back in chapter 6, his strong teaching about when you become a follower of Christ, how you should be sanctified and your life should be lived a certain way and not immorally? He's also not talking about self-styled worship. You got your own way of worshiping God, and I got my way of worshiping God, and I should accept you, and you should accept me. It's not what he's talking about here. This is not about worshiping God the way we want to be worshiped. We want to worship him. Because the follower, the sincere follower of Christ, should be seeking to worship God in a way that pleases him and honors him. So that's not the kind of things he's talking about. Just accept any of this. Not talking about that. What he is talking about is the idea of personal application of faith. What should faith, if I believe in God and I'm following the gospel of Christ, what should that look like in a lot of my personal decisions? There are a lot of personal choices there. Somebody can have a radio in their house and not sin. But another person can say, I have a radio in the house. I listen to things I shouldn't listen to, and I can't have it. Well, that's fine. That's good. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And following the conscience of a personal matter, we're not to judge on that, and we're not to make it difficult regarding a person's personal conscience. So specifically, what is this talking about here? Well, let's read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll see. Verses 13 to 23. Ken, can you read that for us? 13 to 23, the rest of the chapter.
Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. For the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
All right, thank you. I think verse 20 encapsulates this whole section. And it's really about these two truths. What does he say about food in verse 20? What does he say about any kind of food?
It's clean.
Clean, okay. Biblically, what does clean mean? It's been washed, okay, with water. Biblically, what does clean mean?
Pure.
It's pure, and there's nothing wrong with eating it.
It's okay with God.
It's okay with God. In the law of Moses, there were the clean animals and the unclean animals. There were certain animals, like shellfish, that were considered unclean. Pigs were considered unclean. Sheep were considered clean. Cattle were considered clean. And this separated the Jews as a people in a very unique way. Jews dressed a certain way. They ate certain foods. They had certain holy days. And they practiced certain things. Some of it had a moral content, but a lot of it was a cultural content. And the reason we can say that is because now the New Testament, in several places, the New Testament says all food, all meat is clean. So there's nothing inherently wrong with shellfish. So this is one truth. In the Lord, there is no unclean food before God. However, what's the other thing verse 20 says? What's the other truth? One's about our relationship with God. The other one is about what?
Putting the brothers first.
Other people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here the truth is, walk in love and don't grieve your brother by what you eat. And that's one of the expressions there in other parts of that section that Ken read. That though you have a right to eat any kind of food, you don't want to do anything that harms your brother spiritually. So look over real quickly if you want to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is where this was dealt with the Corinthian church. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, you see a harmonious, even parallel handling of the eating of the meats. But there is something in each text that's unique that's added to the discussion. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 8, food will not commend us to God. In other words, there's not a certain kind of meat that makes you more holy and closer to God, or a certain kind of food. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. That's in a relationship with God. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Well, guess what? Romans 14, he talks about in verse 1, the weak. He talks in verse 13 about putting in front of the weak a what? A stumbling block. He's talking about the same thing in both texts, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that means you understand that you can eat any meat, in the idol's temple. Now, we understand this does not mean that you're going and worshiping a pagan god. It's the idea that in his eyes, you're eating a kind of food that associates you with the pagan idol. He says further in verse 10, if he sees you eating, he will not be encouraged. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? It's eating the food offered to idols, not participating in idol worship. That's clearly condemned. And also by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, for the brother for whom Christ died. So here's the deal. So here's a person who's a former pagan idol worshiper. He used to go buy this meat to honor his God, as well as get good meat for a good price. And so once he becomes a Christian, he's trying to disassociate himself from any of that paganism. Matter of fact, he doesn't feel right to go buy meat at that market because some of that meat may have come from that temple up there on the hill. And then here you come along, and maybe you're a Jewish person, and you've never worshipped in an idol's temple. Or maybe you're a Gentile, but you're a believer, and you realize that food's fine to eat. There's nothing wrong with that food. It's clean before God. And he sees you buying that food. And maybe you even say, hey, let's get some of this food. We'll take it home. We'll cook it together. And you go home with him. And maybe this guy's been a follower of Christ for years. And you're like, hey, I don't know what I'm doing. And then you cook up that food for him and you put it in front of him. And he's like, this brother in Christ is wanting me to eat this. I guess I need to eat it, but I feel really bad about eating this. And he violates his conscience. That's what these texts are talking about. These texts are talking about your behavior leading another believer into doing something that violates their conscience. And what that does is when you violate your conscience, you begin to destroy your spiritual stamina so that your soul gets afflicted by that and damaged by that. That soul that has been made precious and holy and sanctified by Christ. That's what both these texts are talking about. So go back to Romans 14. It is the case There was nothing wrong with eating this meat. That you're eating it in such a way that's causing your brother to stumble. Now understand what this is not. This is not ceasing doing something because another Christian doesn't like it. See the difference? I don't like that they do that. Oh, is that causing you to sin? Is that causing you to violate your conscience? Well, no. It doesn't cause me to violate my conscience. That's not what's being talked about in these texts. These texts are talking about people who are, quote, weak in their knowledge. They don't understand some things. And you're doing something that's leading them or encouraging them to do something that makes them feel rotten. That's eating at their soul. That's what this is about. This is not about another Christian being comfortable with your action. Okay? You do something, and another Christian's uncomfortable with it. Well, is it causing them to sin? Is it causing them to violate their convictions? I mean, that's the situation we see in Romans chapter 14. But if they're not being tempted to violate their conscience because of your action, that's not these texts. There might be something another Christian is doing that may not be causing you to sin or violate your conscience, but maybe there's a good reason to talk to them about it. That's another text. That's not these texts. Because the answer in these texts is, if you're doing that and encouraging your brother to violate their convictions, stop it. Don't do it. You're hurting your brother. The solution's very clear. Stop it. Don't do that. In those other cases, the conversation needs to be at a different plane. The resolution needs to be different. I don't like that, what you're doing. I'm uncomfortable. Can you help me with that? Why am I bothered by that? You know, well, do you see something wrong in it? Can you show me the Bible that it's wrong? And work that out. That's a different level. But in this case, it's someone who's got a sensitivity and you're encouraging them to violate it. And Paul condemns that. Okay. Observations, questions.
It opens the door for you to have the discussion, you know, and teach them from the Bible. It's difficult. I had a client one time who was, she was very well to do. We ordered all of her furniture. She'd been to Africa and had all these wonderful artifacts, but she felt like there were evil spirits in her house. So they burned everything. Then a sofa that we had ordered, it was a Henrodon, and it was very expensive, a lot of woodwork, but it had the fabric that had the idol, you know, the temples. And she got in her mind that there was, you know, that was an idol that, you know, in her home. And we had to completely recover the sofa, and it was $5,552. And I mean, that was a lot. This was 30 years ago, just to recover. And then I remember saying, you know what? But I agreed with her, and we did it, but I...
Respectful.
Yeah, because that was her conscience.
Right. Yeah.
Maybe that doesn't relate, but it did.
No, that's an interesting connection in that... They weren't maybe a fellow Christian, but let's say if that's a fellow Christian, the last thing you should say is, well, that's stupid. You shouldn't think that way. That's disdainful. You should respect the sensitivity, but you're right. You could always have study and dialogue and time, because what does God want to see happen with a weak brother? Them grow and become stronger. Yeah, Mike?
And that's what he says in verse 9, he says, or 19, he says, therefore let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. There are opportunities in these relationships, even when you might have a person who doesn't understand a particular thing, to edify. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 14, and all the spiritual gifts are talked about, the one that was emphasized most was that of edification. So the edification and teaching and being with people and discussing these things when they come up and having a relationship such that we can is what he encourages in this very text.
Right, right. And so this is where the relevance is to us, and that's why this building up That's the rule of thumb. Don't do anything that tears them down. Only do things that build them up, which is a universal New Testament principle, isn't it? In so many places. Americans are big on rights, but Roman citizens were big on rights too. You only have rights if you're a citizen, but the Roman citizens actually had a lot of rights. Of course, this letter is written to Christians in Rome, and probably a lot of them had Roman citizenship. It wasn't automatic if you lived in Rome, you had citizenship. There's a good possibility, though. If you were not a slave. So, this is where he puts things. In my value system, my rights and liberties belong down here. You may have a right to eat meat or do this or do that or do this. But the souls of my brethren belong up here. That's the value system. This is what's important. Okay, thank you very much. Romans 15 Wednesday.